Well, please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37. As we read in our sermon text tonight about the meekness of wisdom and the characteristics of the true wisdom that comes from above, many of those same characteristics are reflected in the demeanor and the attitude and the characteristics of the righteous people of God that are described here in Psalm 37 and exhorted here in this psalm. We're going to read approximately half the psalm, the second half, beginning at verse 27 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 37, starting at verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. Let's turn now to James chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 to 18. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. You may be seated. Near the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, his journey is almost derailed before it even starts when he meets up with a fellow called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man manages to convince Christian temporarily that everything Evangelist has told him is just ridiculous. It's foolish. That if Christian does what Evangelist has told him he must do in order to be saved, he's going to run into all kinds of trouble. He's going to have a miserable life. And he says, why should a man so carelessly cast away himself by giving heed to a stranger? Which, of course, is a very ironic question, because Christian very nearly does cast away himself by listening to this new stranger, this man who comes to him claiming to be wise, claiming to know the real story, you know, to be able to kind of see behind the curtain, to be able to unmask the evangelist's message and show Christian the real way to live, the smarter, more sensible way to go about his life. The But as it turns out, following the advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man very nearly destroys Christian. So in our study of James up to this point, we've learned a lot about wisdom already. What we need to realize today is that not everything that passes for wisdom, not everything that has the label wisdom on the bottle, is actually wise. And, of course, a couple weeks ago, we said some very similar things about faith. We talked about counterfeit faith. And today we're going to be talking about counterfeit wisdom, which is very closely related, isn't it? And as we do that, we're going to follow James's train of thought here by considering first the meekness of wisdom, verse 13. Second, the mutilation of wisdom, verses 14 to 16. And third, the marks of true wisdom, verses 17 to 18. So the meekness of wisdom, the mutilation of wisdom, and the marks of true wisdom. So James opens here with the very provocative question, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And answering that question is harder than it might seem at first for this reason. One of the defining marks of folly or foolishness is that the fool thinks he's wise. The fool thinks he's wise. Folly presents itself as wisdom. It feels like wisdom. And when we embrace it, when we follow it, we often do that not with a feeling of guilt, but with a feeling of self-confidence, a feeling of pride, fully convinced in our own mind that we've made the right choice, that we're following the path of wisdom. When in fact we're doing the opposite. That's the way folly works. Of course, sometimes we do things that we know are foolish, and that's maybe a little bit of a separate category. You know, you go to open the freezer at 11:30 p.m. and you think, I know I shouldn't do this, but I really want to eat this whole pint of ice cream. And so you do. You know it's foolish and you do it anyway. And of course, there are other much more consequential impulses that we act on in spite of our minds, our consciences warning us, this is a bad idea, don't do it, and then we do it anyway. So our passions, our sinful desires, in those cases, outweigh our desire for wisdom, and that is folly. That is a kind of foolishness. It is sin. But that's not the only kind of folly. Equally dangerous, sometimes even more dangerous, and I don't want to minimize the one, because we can completely wreck our lives, our families, in the tiniest moments by acting on those impulses that we know are wrong. As Martin Luther supposedly said at the Diet of Worms, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. We don't want to minimize that. It's very important for us to remember. But the point in this passage is that equally dangerous, and over the course of a lifetime, sometimes more dangerous, is a different kind of folly. A folly that seems like, that feels like wisdom, where we persuade ourselves not that this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Instead, we persuade ourselves that what is wrong is actually right, and then we commit ourselves to it with a sense of rightness, a sense of confidence, even zeal. Proverbs often warns us about this. This is very important. Be not wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. 26:5. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And then Isaiah, also the prophet, picks up on this theme when he says, Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. See, we have to go through life acutely aware of our tremendous capacity to be self-deceived, to have a faulty estimation of our own wisdom, to be convinced, just to know that we're being wise, when it's at that very moment that we're being the most foolish of all. Okay, so what do we do then? Do we just chuck out the window the whole idea of wisdom, the whole pursuit of wisdom? Should we just give up? Should we just despair of ever really being able to know this kind of, should we just refuse to commit ourselves with certainty to any belief, to any course of action? Just kind of take the, it's really just about the journey. We're just going to be happy with wandering and not really having a destination because we're all, nobody really knows. We're all just searching together. No, that's not right either. That's another kind of worldly wisdom, something that passes for wisdom, but is another form of folly. What we need is to look at the scriptures and to see what the Bible calls us to, which is to pursue wisdom, to get wisdom. We don't need to give up on wisdom. What we need to do is we need to learn with humility what true wisdom is like by looking not to ourselves, looking outside ourselves, to the objective criteria of wisdom that the scriptures present to us. We need to submit ourselves to a standard of wisdom that's outside ourselves, outside even this world. It's a different kind of wisdom than sometimes we're used to. So, in other words, we need to treat ourselves with great suspicion when it comes to issues of wisdom and folly. But as we do that, what we should be doing is turning our eyes somewhere else, turning our eyes outward and upward. As we consider the ways that God has given us to measure, to evaluate wisdom and folly, to identify wisdom and folly, to tell them apart, not based on our feelings, not based on the trends of popular opinion, what lots of people happen to be believing around us, perhaps in the world at large, perhaps in institutions that are very powerful, perhaps in our tribe, whatever it happens to be, as so often the case today. Not based on the opinion of the elites, on the one hand, not based on the opinion of the mavericks, the outsiders, on the other hand, who offer their own alternative to the wisdom of the elites, but so often they're just the mirror image, offering just another kind of folly. No, what God has given us in His Word is a reference point, a firm, fixed touchstone, this fixed point against which this whole shifting landscape of human thought can be compared. It can be brought back and measured, evaluated, so that we can learn to recognize true wisdom and tell it apart from folly, from foolishness. And we're always going to do that imperfectly, right? We're always going to do it fallibly. And yet, the interesting thing is that recognizing that is actually one of the marks of true wisdom. But we do have a firm place to stand, even though our own legs standing there are going to be shaky. The rock itself is firm. But here's the big question. So how do we actually do this? How do you know? How do you tell the difference, really, between wisdom and foolishness when it's so easy to be self-deceived, when it's so easy for folly to feel like wisdom? What are the criteria for telling them apart? Well, in verse 13, James begins answering that question in a very helpful way. When he asks, who is wise and understanding among you? And he answers by explaining that true wisdom is evidence in a particular kind of living. It bears certain marks wherever it's found. Living a life of wisdom is intimately connected, then, with what James has already said about living a life of faith. How do you show that you possess true faith in Christ, a living faith in Christ? Well, you show it by the way you live. You show it in your works. And the same thing is true of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. And let's just pause there for a second. It's always been true that, as the famous title of the book by Richard Weaver says, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. We all know that, right? Philosophers, Politicians, people who come up with theories, all kinds of people, have had all kinds of intriguing ideas on paper that seem really great, but then when they've actually been put into practice, they've been complete disasters. So true wisdom is not measured by words, ultimately. True wisdom is measured by actions. Wisdom is a practical thing. It's not just about what you know. It's about what you know how to do. It's not just a theory. It's about practice. And as James finishes that sentence, I kind of interrupted him there. He makes it clear that true wisdom is lived out in a certain kind of action that's kind of surprising. Not necessarily what you'd expect as the quality you'd look for in wisdom. Right off the bat. So it's a certain quality of living, a certain kind of works that he's calling for here. And here it is. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. How? In the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. So meekness, then, is a very important character quality for a Christian. It's an absolutely essential marker of true wisdom. And it's also absolutely opposed to the worldly wisdom that James is trying to confront here. Okay, but what is it? What is meekness? One of the best ways to explain what meekness is just to note that the same word is very often translated in other parts of the New Testament as gentleness. Gentleness. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses in the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That word gentleness, Paul also often uses as a very basic description of Christian character. In many places, a Christian is to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:1. We can remember that, by the way, that Jesus uses a similar word, not exactly the same, but very close, same root, to describe himself in Matthew 11, when he says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and so come to me and find rest for your souls. So this is something that characterizes Jesus. Paul says we're to restore those who stray in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. We're to have all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to all of these other characteristics that come along with meekness or gentleness. Bearing with one another, patience, humility. Here's another list, Colossians 3:12. We're to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, there's the same word again, and patience. So you get an idea of what meekness is, what this idea of gentleness is by listening to these other characteristics that go along with it. It's also the word James used back in chapter 1 to talk about how we're to receive with meekness the implanted word of God when we're putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's the opposite of those things. Okay, so meekness, we could say, is a humble gentleness. Meekness is a self-forgetful thing. It is others-focused. Meekness is submitting your own will, your own desires, your own convenience, your own status, your own kind of place in the pecking order. It's submitting all of those things to the interests of somebody else, not clinging to them, not insisting on them as your first priority. Meekness is the opposite of entitlement. Meekness is the opposite of conceit. It's the opposite of prejudice. It's the opposite of narcissism. Think of all those, and you think about the opposite, and you're getting pretty close to what meekness is. You've probably heard it said before that meekness is not the same thing as weakness. And that's very important for us to understand. I once heard meekness defined as power under control, in fact. You could think it's not being a doormat, it's being a doorman, a doorkeeper, taking a servant's posture intentionally, on purpose, a servant identity out of genuine concern for the well-being of others. Not, as we can so often kind of warp it sometimes, not the desire to be seen or perceived as a great servant, because then it gets all transformed back into pride again. Hearts can be so deceptive that way. We have to really watch out for that, especially in Christian circles. Okay, so this meekness then is the defining characteristic of true wisdom. It's how you tell apart true wisdom from counterfeit wisdom. And so it's to that counterfeit wisdom then that James turns in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, those are everything that meekness is not. When you crave the good opinion of others, when you chafe under authority, when you wish that you could be in the spotlight instead of somebody else who is at the time, when other people receive recognition and you envy them, makes you bitter against them, you wish that you could have that recognition that they're getting, that people would think that you're really something. Or maybe when you get that recognition, you're elated by it. It's like a drug, and you need more and more of it, of this recognition and praise from others. And every chance you get to assert yourself, to insert your opinion, to impose your will, to get your way, you seize that opportunity. That is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it's the opposite of meekness, which means it's the opposite of true wisdom. So James asked, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And now he tells you, look, if your heart is not meek, if it's full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast about being wise. Because that would be false to the truth. That's not wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Verse 15. Remember from chapter 1, that's where all good gifts come from, right? Down from above, from the Father of lights. But this kind of wisdom is not that. This kind of wisdom, this one characterized by bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition, it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, James says. One commentator points out we should note this progression here. First, James says that this wisdom is earthly, and that's bad enough. It's not from above. Its origin is in this world that's marred and broken by sin, where we simply cannot see clearly. So the first thing we can say is that it's simply inadequate. It's so far inferior to the wisdom from above. Down here, to use the phrase from Ecclesiastes, under the sun, on this side of things, we simply don't have the whole picture. Our perspective is so limited. And it's so foolish for us to depend on a wisdom that originates in this world, that finds its be-all and end-all in this life. Because this world, this life, is not all there is. There is a whole unseen reality that we have to take into account if we really want to understand the best way to live. A ship's captain would be foolish to pay attention only to what he could see above the surface of the water. Never do that. He needs to account for what's underneath, for what he cannot see. When you live for the success and the recognition and the pleasure and the power that can be kind of accumulated in this world, in this life, what that's doing is reflecting a worldly wisdom that is no wisdom at all, because it's only taking into account a fraction of reality. This world is not all there is, and worldly wisdom misses that. Worldly wisdom is earthly wisdom. But that's not all. Worldly wisdom is also unspiritual. That's taking it to another level. It is dull to the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the wisdom that he is tasked with proclaiming, the wisdom of the gospel, of the cross, is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He says it's a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And by saying that, he doesn't mean that it's this special secret that only a few get this privileged insight into that's obscure and mystical. No, it's clearly revealed in the scriptures. It's openly proclaimed in the gospel, but only hearts that are illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are brought from death to life, are able to see it and hear it, to understand it, because we need to be renewed spiritually. We're dead to these things by nature. Paul says we're to receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person, he says, does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why Colossians 1 tells you that you need to fix your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, not on the things that are on earth. See, worldly wisdom is folly precisely because it is unspiritual. It is not taught by the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. It's not shaped by the Holy Spirit's enlivening grace. It's not illumined by the Holy Spirit's clarifying light. We need a spiritual wisdom, not an unspiritual one. But then it's not just what worldly wisdom is not that's the problem, it's what it is. Worldly wisdom is not just earthly, it's not just unspiritual. Positively, it is demonic. It's demonic. And that's no exaggeration. Think about Satan was a deceiver from the very beginning, from the very first temptation, the very first sin. Adam and Eve were exchanging God's wisdom for counterfeit wisdom that came from where? From the devil. By eating from that tree of knowledge, right? They wanted to decide good and evil for themselves. It was a demonic wisdom that they were following, the wisdom of the great enemy of God's people, a very crafty, deceptive serpent, Satan. You read about how America's big geopolitical rivals sometimes deliberately start fake news campaigns on social media. They deliberately sow these seeds of misinformation and discord with the deliberate intention of weakening the American people, of dividing the American people, of making the country and the culture as a whole disintegrate from within. And the devil is like that. The devil has always been a liar. He has always been a cheat, and his kind of MO is very similar to that. This covert, behind-the-scenes deception that ultimately wields an alarming power when you realize what's going on. See, when you buy in to the popular kind of trendy ideas that are floating around in the culture, and they're repeated so many times that it seems like they have to be true. How could so many people be so wrong? And we just get tired of holding these kind of marginal minority views, it feels like. We get tired of swimming against the tide. And beloved, when you start to feel that way, when you start to feel embattled, and you start to think maybe there is wisdom in these more popular opinions that are swirling around in the world around me, at that moment, discernment is so important for you because the stakes are so high. Because when you buy in to worldly thinking, worldly wisdom, what you're buying into is something bigger than you could possibly understand. Because the origin of that worldly thinking is not neutral. It's not innocent. It's not well-meaning. It's not people doing the best they can when you get all the way to the roots. It is a demonic wisdom. It is the work of the kingdom of Satan. It is his counterinsurgency against the kingdom of God, which is a failing insurgency. It's one that is doomed to failure, but it is a powerful one for the time being that is going to carry many, many people to hell along with it. You must not be taken in by that appearance, that feeling of wisdom, that slick, glossy branding of wisdom that makes you think, how can you be so sure that what you believe is right, when so many people, nobody believes that anymore? That is the deception of the evil one. It is a earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that is contrary to the wisdom that comes from above. You must be aware of this because it is so powerful and so deceptive. Just watch out for it every day. And it has real-world consequences in your life, in your relationships, in your family, and in the church. James says this, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, those key markers of worldly as opposed to true wisdom. There will be disorder in every vile practice. So there's many downstream effects in your life and life of the church. Okay, so what does the Lord want us to embrace instead? I'm going to speed ahead here. What does true wisdom look like? What are the marks of true wisdom, as we're calling it? Well, the wisdom from above, he says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think it's really interesting here. This whole description of true wisdom reminds you, I think, of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then the very next beatitude is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Here again, you have purity and peace. First pure, then peaceable. This is what characterizes true wisdom. And to take that a step further, we should recognize in those characteristics the characteristics of Jesus. This is what Jesus was like himself during his earthly ministry. This is what Jesus is like today as he reigns over you from heaven, as he shepherds you from heaven. So if you see yourself as a pretty wise person, you think you've got a good basic grasp on the way the world works, the right way to go about things, you take a look at your life then. Measure it against this objective criterion. Take a look at your life, take a look at your relationships, and what do you see? Do you see peace? Do you? And be honest about this. Are your thoughts and words and actions leading to peace? Are they making peace between you and others? Are they promoting peace among the people, the communities whose lives you touch? Are you gentle in the way that you communicate the truth? Or, on the other hand, are you harsh? Are you arrogant? Are you impatient? When you honestly evaluate the fruit of your approach to life, what passes for wisdom in your life, is it good fruit in your life and in the lives of other people? Does your wisdom leave room for compassion, for mercy, or do you tend to be a very quick and harsh critic of others? Is it impartial? Or does your so-called wisdom morph depending on the people you're dealing with? Is it sincere? Or do you say one thing and do another? All of these are important questions for us to evaluate. Is this true wisdom that I've embraced? Or is it a counterfeit? Now, I've said a lot about peace. Peacemaking as a characteristic of true wisdom. It's worth noting, of course, that this is not an artificial peace, right? It's not a nice peace. The kind of peace that comes from just ignoring differences, minimizing the real conflict between God and the world, God and the devil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which is precisely what James is actually trying to bring out for us here. We don't want to be people who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? Because that's not true wisdom. That's not true peacemaking. And it's crucial to remember that James says the wisdom from above is first pure. It is first pure. It seeks peace, but not at the expense of purity. And that's where I think that the psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 85, is so very important and hopeful for us. Because so often we feel, don't we, like we have to choose between peace and purity. And often it's because the world has set that choice before us. It's trying to force that choice upon us, force us to choose between purity and peace. But what the Lord does is he gives us a vision here in James 3. He gives it to us there in Psalm 85, many other places in the scriptures, a very different kind of approach to life, one that takes true wisdom, which we so often lack, which is so hard. But we know from chapter 1, we can ask God for it, and he promises that he will give it to us, right? He'll help us to grow in it. He gives us this vision of a kind of wisdom where steadfast love and faithfulness meet, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. They come together, not pitted against one another. And of course, the place you find that ideal on display in all of its full splendor is in your Savior Jesus. That is where we find righteousness and peace, grace and truth, purity and peace coming together fully. Jesus, who was and is gentle and lowly of heart, and gives rest for your soul, as the good shepherd who leads you beside the still waters and the green pastures, and who has eyes like a flame of fire and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation. It's both things are true of him. It's in the Lord Jesus, then, that you and I can find this true wisdom, this heavenly wisdom that comes from above, which produces a harvest of peace. Peace with God, peace between one another. We have peace with God through the cross of Christ, and that same cross has made possible true peace between man and man as well. So if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to bring the wisdom from above to bear on our relationships, on our families, on our churches, and even on the great challenges that face our country, our communities, the world that God's called us to live in this age, we've got to seek it in Christ. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to be meek, to submit our ambition, to submit our conceitedness to him. And when we do that, what we're going to receive from Christ, who has purchased our peace through his cross, we're going to receive a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace as we become wise peacemakers, following in the footsteps of that great peacemaker who is our wisdom. Okay, so that's what we want to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as the hymn says, we ask that you would be our wisdom and thou our true word. We ever with thee and thou with us, Lord. You our great Father, we thy true sons and daughters. You in us dwelling and us with thee, united, one, Lord, receiving the wisdom that comes from you in a way that makes us bearers of your peace in our families, in our relationships, in the church, and in the world. We pray that this would be true of us in Christ. And we thank you for this instruction and for your promises that assure us of these things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.